turn with me to Romans
chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know we've been working our way through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And I hope that that has spurred you on in your own walk with Jesus towards faithfulness, towards prayer, towards a vision for cultivating a Christian family, towards convictions about giving financially and serving in the body of Christ, all of which are wrapped up in that beautiful Old Testament book. Over the next three Sundays, though, we turn to the New Testament letter of Paul to the Romans. I'm leading up towards Easter Sunday. There's a beautiful statement here in the early part of the book of Romans about the resurrection, and we're going to build there, really looking word by word at the very first few verses of this letter. I've always loved Romans chapter 1, 1 through 7. It is a concise and beautiful statement of the gospel. It begins the letter and it summarizes much of what Paul will say throughout the book of Romans. And I hope for us that as we anchor down and take a very small section of scripture, one verse, really just two words today, and wring out of that sponge every drop of the goodness that God has for us today, that he blesses us through this. I want to give you an encouragement, really a testimony. This week, I printed off the entire letter to Romans just on plain computer paper. No verse numbers, no chapter references, no headings, and just read it all in one sitting. And it was so encouraging. You could do that. I could help you do that and print that off for you. And I guarantee you, if you just read it all in one sitting, it will blow your mind to see the goodness of God displayed in the gospel and the way that God continues to work in our lives today. So whether you do that or not, my prayer is that as we look now at the letter to the Romans, at least over the next four Sundays, maybe beyond, I haven't really planned out much further, but that we would have a big view of God, that God would make himself known to us and he would stir up in our hearts a love for him and a delight in him. So let's read. I'll read the first seven verses, but we'll really be camping out in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Our Lord, we marvel that you would say those words to us, grace and peace. We know the things we've done. We know our failures, even of this last week. And we marvel that you are a God rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, even ours. And I pray that you would remind us today of all your goodness, of your manifold perfections, and that we would stand in awe of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take us on a historical journey, step into the time machine and go back almost 2,000 years to A.D. 57. A.D. 57, city of Corinth. I did a little Google search. What's the weather like in the winter in Corinth, Greece? Well, it's about like a March day in Spokane. So it's highs in the low 50s, lows in the upper 30s, lower 40s maybe. And if you were there in Corinth, probably in a humble house, you would have found two men, one of them about 60 years of age, gnarled, scars on his face. If you could see him without his shirt on, his back laced with scars from repeated whippings and beatings. And this man sitting in a robe, maybe bundled up under a blanket because it's chilly and there's no glass panes in the window. Sitting across from the table from a younger man named Tertius, a professional scribe. And this elder man, Paul, the apostle, is going to dictate to this scribe what we now have as the letter of Romans, written from the city of Corinth, almost certainly in A.D. 57. gone through over the course of a week. They probably sat and worked together on this letter, revising and refining it, recopying it, until they had the finished product, bundled it up in a little scroll, packaged it up, handed it to a woman named Phoebe, probably a businesswoman who lived nearby city, Cenchrea, who took that letter on a business trip to Rome and delivered it to the church there in Rome. Now, Paul was a missionary, and he was a veteran missionary by this time. He had been converted to Christ for almost 25 years by the time he writes this letter. And what a 25 years those years had been. He had started out on the road to Damascus trying to eliminate the Christian church, wipe it off the face of the planet. But the Lord Jesus appeared to him, saved him, commissioned him, and made him one of the apostles to stand alongside the 12, to testify boldly to the gospel of the grace of God, and made him this promise on the day he was converted: I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And the Lord had kept his word in those 25 years. You know, 2 Corinthians was written right about the same time that Romans was written. And in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul recounts these words. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. Let me find my spot. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. 25 years of being a missionary called for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What would that do to you? What would your Christian life be like if that had been your experience for the last 25 years? What would you be feeling? I put myself in Paul's shoes and I think about peeking out the little window over the Mediterranean Sea right there on the city of Corinth and thinking how tempting it would be to find a little chunk of Mediterranean coastline and just hunker down and retire. You know, just take it easy for a little bit, stop risking my life, call it quits, compromise slightly, leave the work to a younger generation. Paul was human just like the rest of us. I don't think it's a stretch to say that those thoughts would have flitted through his mind just as they flit through our mind in the Christian life. The temptation to quit and settle for a mediocre Christian life, but although they flitted through his mind, they never rooted in his heart. So that even 25 years of constant suffering for the name of Jesus, Paul writes these words: Paul, a servant, literally a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. One of the reasons he writes the letter to Romans is that his big apostolic heart continues to look outward. His vision for the glory of God among the nations continues to grow, and so he's writing to the church in Rome where he's never been, so that he could visit them and through them and with their aid continue to preach the gospel to the very ends of the earth. His apostolic passion, Romans 15, 21, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Or Romans 15, 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Paul's vision is to the ends of the earth. His passion is for the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What will keep us from spiritual mediocrity? What will keep us passionate for Jesus, like the Apostle Paul was passionate over the long haul of his life? What will keep your ambition centered on the right things, so you're ambitious after things that really count, after things that are eternally important? Now, of course, we're not apostles. None of us, or very few of us, I think the Lord will ever call to be cross-cultural missionaries sent out to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel to those who have never heard. But even in our more mundane lives, as compared to the Apostle Paul, we need to live and we should live with the same Christ-exalting passion, Christ-honoring hearts that love Jesus above all else. What will keep us from settling for spiritual mediocrity? I think it comes down to one word, really, and it's the word God. What set Paul apart from the ordinary Christian, the mediocre Christian, is that Paul understood something of the glory of God. Paul grasped something of the immensity and beauty and wonder of God. Your understanding of God is the anchor that will keep you from being a consumeristic culture, consumeristic Christian that shows up simply for your own comfort and ease. I want to preach this sermon today really on just two words in the first verse of the first chapter of Romans, the words of God. Paul set apart for the gospel of God. If we understand the God of the gospel, it will change our lives, transform us from the inside out. I believe it'll transform our church, and through us, God, by His grace, will transform our world far from Him. Paul could have simply said, set apart for the gospel, but he added those words, and I want to meditate on the significance of those words with three big ideas here. What does it mean for the gospel to be of God? What does that add to our understanding of it? And the first thing is this: it is the gospel that comes from God's own heart, from God's very being. One writer says this: the gospel is the gospel of God, indicating that the gospel cannot be prized over the God who makes it a reality. God Himself is the source of the gospel. He is the origin of it. He is the architect of its great plan. God Himself is the source from which it flows, and it reflects His character, His priorities, and is guaranteed by His own authority. We got to make some brief comments, at least on the word gospel. That's not really our focus, but of course we can't just skip over that super important word. The gospel is a Greek word simply meaning good news. But it's not ordinary good news. It's good news of the best quality and greatest significance. There's lots of things in life that we consider good news. Like, it's good news if my team does well in my March Madness bracket. I think it's good news when my boss tells me I'm going to get a cost of living increase at work. But if you're a Ukrainian person hunkering down in a bunker while your city is being bombed, none of those things really matter to you, right? They're trivial good news. There's a good news that you're waiting for, world-shaking good news. Good news like, and I'm not making a political statement here, but just putting myself in their shoes, that NATO is going to come and help your country, that NATO has declared a no-fly zone in your airspace, that Putin has been removed from power, or that the Russian tanks are retreating back into their own country. That's the good news that really matters. That's good news that rises to the level of gospel. And for Christians, we have far more even still. When our lives were a living hell of our own making, think of that. The most powerful being in the universe came down and took your side, although you had done everything you could to reject Him. That God Himself became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. That He came down and routed our enemies and rebuilt our lives. That God, by His death on a cross, frees us from sin and death and hell and Satan's power and brings us eternal peace with God and gives us access to His riches, making us co-heirs with Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the Christian gospel, the gospel that the church in Rome believed, the gospel that Paul preached. And this gospel is stamped with God's own authority. A good friend of mine is an engineer, serves as a professional engineer, and he crafts plans and reviews plans for large buildings and civil engineering projects. And when they're done, he has this stamp. I've never seen his stamp, but he tells me he has a stamp, and he stamps those plans that they are authorized, that they are bona fide, that they are legitimate plans that will stand the test of time. And when God inspired in the letter to the Romans those two words, the gospel of God, He put His stamp to the gospel message and said, this is authorized, bona fide, legitimate, and it will stand the test of time. You can take it to the bank because my authority is absolute. There's a lot of people who doubt the gospel and doubt for all sorts of reasons. We live in an age of skepticism where people doubt any truth claim at all. And I'm not going to talk about that, but I want to talk about a particular case that may be afflicting some of you today as you sit here listening to me talking about Jesus. Some of us doubt the gospel because we have an oversensitive conscience. We feel plagued with guilt all the time, like our sins are too much for God to forgive, or that God is secretly against us or couldn't ever really love us. And I don't know if that's you, but I know that that's a struggle I've struggled against myself in my course of my Christian life, and I sympathize that your emotions can get out of whack and tell you that the gospel that you know and you read in the Word of God isn't actually true for you. I want you to just step back and consider for a moment how arrogant it is to say, God, you promise forgiveness, but I think I know better. It looks humble on the surface of things to say, you know, I'm such a sinner, God could never forgive me. But at the end of the day, it's truly arrogant to defy God's own word that says, I forgive all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, no matter what they've done. And that promise extends to you, even when your heart tells you you've failed, you're dirty, you ought to be ashamed of yourself, you make me sick. I don't know if those ever go through your own mind. Hear the word of God in the gospel, vouchsafed by his own stamp of approval, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God saying over you today, believer? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can take it on his authority. The gospel is true good news for you. And it also is a gospel that reveals his heart. I remember when I was in high school, and I'd have to talk to some folks who've been around Spokane a long time, but I used to drive through downtown, and there on the side of a building was this massive mural, like two stories tall, kind of abstract art. It looked like sort of like people, but they were out of proportion, and they were dancing, and they were strangely colored, and it was huge and weird, and I thought just the coolest mural ever made, and giant, right in the middle of downtown. And there, down in the lower corner, was the signature of the artist. It said E. Stewart. And I drove past that 1,000 times, and I wondered, who is E. Stewart? Who is this person? Well, the plot thickened a couple years later. I got a job downtown, and there in the basement of a historic building downtown, in the Atrium Building, I found a studio with the name E. Stewart above the door, and I look in the window, and it's filled with canvases, beautiful works of art of all sorts of styles and great imagination, beauty, but I never saw the artist in there. I had no idea who is this mysterious E. Stewart. Well, a few years more pass, and Melissa and I are attending a new church, getting to know some folks in the church, and we meet this older couple. They look like mild-mannered people in their mid-60s. Their names are George and Elsie Stewart, and from the look of them, you would never know that there's anything strange or unusual about them. And we get to know them a little bit and find out, you know, what do you do for a living? What's your work? And Elsie says, well, I'm a painter. And the light bulb went on. I realized, you are E. Stewart. That's you. You, mild-mannered 60-something lady, are on a scaffold painting gigantic green dancing figures on the side of downtown buildings. You are that E. Stewart. Because she put her signature to the work, suddenly, I could associate her with her works, and it gave me a glimpse into her heart, into her mind, that I never would have had just as a casual acquaintance talking to her with coffee in my hand after a church service. And so it is with the gospel. When God writes of God, the gospel of God, he's inviting us to take a look into his very heart as we look at what the gospel entails. There are many things you could say of God that are true, that he is omnipotent, that he is mighty in power, that he knows all things, he fills all things, that he is a God of love and justice and holiness and perfect righteousness. And yet, now that Christ has come, we can and we must say more, that he is a God of grace, unmerited favor, that he is a God of self-sacrificial service. Not love in a generic sense, but a love that gets down and dirty and sets aside its power and prerogatives and privileges to serve the helpless. That he is a God of mercy that loves to give aid to the helpless. This is the gospel of God that gives us a glimpse into his very heart. But of God, those two words have another angle. Let's change our focus a little bit. Not only does it mean from God's own heart, but those words also convey this, through God's own power. I want to read to you some of these precious gems that we treasure in the book of Romans. I'm guessing for many of you, these are some of your favorite verses in the Bible. But as I read these, look for the word that's repeated in these precious gospel promises. What word comes up in each case? Romans 3:24 is the first. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 5:2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Or Romans 8:11, see if you can figure out what key word I'm trying to focus on here. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Or the last one, Romans 8:37 and 38. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do all those have in common? Did you hear it? What's the repeated word? What's the repeated word? Through, right? The repeated word is through. Through expresses agency. It expresses power. It expresses the mechanism by which we enjoy these precious gospel promises. It shows us that it's not in you or in me. It's not in our government. It's not in democracy. It's not in the family you grew up in, no matter how good your family was. These precious gifts of God in the gospel come through God himself, who makes them a reality for us on our behalf. From the forgiveness of sins to our final resurrection and victory at the end of time, it is a gift of God from start to finish. You know, gifts can make people uncomfortable, especially as adults, right? I think kids give gifts all the time and they never think twice about it. But when an adult gives you a gift, suddenly you're nervous. And this came home to me this last week. We were out to dinner with friends. We sit down at the table, and the first thing they say to us is, by the way, we're paying, and you'll never convince me otherwise. In fact, I've already talked to the server. There will be one check. He's going to give it to me, and you're not going to touch it or even see it. So order whatever you want. We are paying. I thought, well, not much use arguing with that, and who's to turn down a good meal? So we begin our dinner, but it gets even funnier because ultimately the joke was on him. Little did he know that he had a coworker in the restaurant at the same time who saw him come in and knew that it was about his anniversary. And so this coworker also went to the server and said, I want to pay a big chunk of that guy's bill and buy them dessert. So as the bill comes at the end of our meal, the waiter says, this is kind of complicated, but somebody already paid like half your bill and bought you dessert. And my friend was in a conundrum. He's trying to be a generous guy and buy us a meal, but somebody bought him a meal in the process. It was grace upon grace. It was a gift upon gift, generosity upon generosity. And this is a great picture of the gospel that we stand in, the gospel in which we believe. You know, all of us had a bill we couldn't pay. Not just a bill we would rather not pay, but a bill you actually couldn't pay. A bill that has been met by a God who loves to rescue the helpless, a God who loves to save the weak, a God who loves his enemies and brings life to the dead, and for whom nothing is impossible, and God pays your bill in Jesus Christ. And this is a gift designed to humble you. The gospel is a gift designed to humble you. It reminds us we bring nothing to the table. You could not pay this bill, but God in his grace paid it out of love for you. The law of God silences our boasting in ourselves. And the gospel of God fills us with a better boast, so that we boast in God and in the free gift of salvation that He gives us in His all-sufficient Savior, Jesus. What does this do to us? Well, let me give you an example of what it did to one particular Christian believer. It was the year 1515, and a young Augustinian monk named Martin Luther was asked to give lectures on the book of Romans at the university, and he was a man who knew the Bible really well, but as he studied the book of Romans, he stumbled over one phrase in particular. It was the phrase, the righteousness of God. In the Latin Bible that he would have been using, it's the justice of God. And he didn't know what that meant. In fact, he couldn't understand how the Apostle Paul could call it good news if he understood it the way that all people understood it at that time, that the justice of God was God's just punishment of sinners, His retribution against those who did evil. And so Martin Luther, pondering over this one phrase day and night, trying to figure out how could the justice of God be good news, came to a life-changing and world-changing understanding. Now, the justice of God in Romans was not God's punishment of our sins, but it was a new status of righteousness that God gives by grace to those who believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. It was God's free gift of righteousness to all who believe, and it radically changed him. Later he wrote this, I felt that I had been born anew, and that the gates of heaven had been opened, and the whole scripture gained a new meaning. And from that point on, the justice of God no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by virtue of a great love. When you get that this gospel of God is through God's power, a gift to you that you could never earn, but God gives freely, it also will fill you with an unspeakably sweet and great love. It will change your boast. It will pour forth from your heart because it is the sweetest thing known to man, the sweetest thing we could ever experience in this world. From Him and through Him and to Him, from God's heart, through God's power, and lastly, to His own glory, to the praise of His glorious grace. What is the gospel of God? It is God's great strategy to bring glory and honor and praise to His name from the delight of worshiping hearts among every tribe and tongue and nation. We see that this is God's strategy several points in the book of Romans, right there in our context, if you just look down to chapter 1, verse 5, that the gospel is designed to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all nations. This is God's strategy to bring glory to His name. Or you skip ahead to Romans chapter 11. After Paul finishes 11 chapters examining the gospel and its fruit, he concludes with this, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Or we skip to the very last words of the entire book, chapter 16, verse 27, where Paul concludes, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. The gospel of God is the gospel that works to His own glory. It is God's strategy to bring glory and honor to His name among all nations. Probably like me and our family, you may have spent this last week spending too many hours in front of the TV watching a particular sporting event, March Madness, which is, as you watch it, sort of a glory war. Players individually competing to show the world how great they are. And then every time they sink a three-point shot, throwing up their hands, drawing attention to themselves, throwing up big three fingers, or whatever they do. Teams competing to show the world how great their team is, trying to make a name for themselves. It is a glory war among the teams, and it's silly to watch. But I want to tell you that as passionate is the March Madness player to show the world how great he is, it is nothing compared to the zeal of the Lord God Almighty to show the world how great He is. And when He does it, it's not sinful. In fact, it's the most loving thing He could ever do because it meets the greatest need that human beings could ever have. To know Him, to love Him, and enjoy Him forever. The gospel is not just about winning souls. The gospel is about making his name great, magnifying his glory in the sight of all the nations. One theologian said this: God governs the world with glory precisely that he might be admired, marveled at, exalted and praised. And the climax of his happiness is the delight he takes in the echoes of his excellence in the praises of his saints. I think it goes without saying that the gospel makes sinners into Christians, into saints. But do you get that the gospel is designed to make you into a worshiper? And that is your end goal, the great vocation, the great calling that God has on your life that will never change and will never fade. From here to eternity, your call is to be a worshiper of the God of the gospel. I wonder, is this your heart of hearts? Is God the supreme good, the most delightful thing for you today? Is your heart filled with awe of God as you contemplate Jesus Christ, our Savior? Is corporate worship on Sunday the feast of your soul, where you get to come with your brothers and sisters and enjoy yourself and feast at the table that God sets before us? Does delight in God spill out of your heart when you have casual conversations with other people in the course of your week? God is the God of the gospel, and the gospel shows us who he is. And the gospel is God's strategy for saving sinners who will become eternal worshipers. Another writer said this: God is the most important word in this epistle. Romans is a book about God. And I want us to see and savor the goodness of the God of the gospel. God is the most important word and the topic in your life. A topic and a word and a faith that will keep you from spiritual mediocrity, but propel you to a holy ambition like the Apostle Paul, wherever the Lord sends you, as you put your faith in the God of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for who you are and so thankful for how you've loved us by sending your own Son, Jesus, to be the sacrifice for our sins that restores us to relationship with you. May you receive the fruit and the reward that you have invested in us as we turn to you with our worship, our praise, not just our songs, but the obedience of our lives to the glory of your holy name. I pray now that you would meet us and fill us as we come and celebrate your Lord's Supper. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude our worship service, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a meal that Jesus has